brothers and sisters, our dear friends, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is verses 4 to 7 of the Epistle to Philemon, and verses 4 to 7 in this one chapter epistle. Philemon, verses 4 to 7. This is the reading of God's Word. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you are blessed with true spiritual friendship. I'm talking about true friendship. I'm not talking about superficial friendship. I'm talking about things that come from much deeper things than superficial interests. I'm talking about friendships that's based on substantial matters and substantial interests. And for believers, there's nothing more substantial than our faith. And there's no one that brings us closer together than the Lord Jesus and our growth in Him through faith. The blessing of friendship isn't experienced because someone smiles at you and takes a liking of you, or because you experience a kind deed from someone, or that you have fun and engaged in exciting activities with others. That's how most people in the world develop friendships, and their activities and their relationships center on common interests of superficial nature. And they like spending time with each other because they're so similar, and they spend time and time and year after year, and they think, we're good friends. But the blessing of friendship is experienced because of common belief, common struggles, and common trusts. The blessing of spiritual friendship in the Lord Jesus Christ comes from koinonia of our faith, what we have in fellowship, in common, our sharing of the gospel mission, our common mission, the trust of loyalty, knowing that your brother and your sister won't stab you in the back. They won't betray you and throw you under the bus. They're committed to you. They not only say it, but they live it. And you have a friend like that? You need to understand, you're blessed. You're amongst the very few, the most blessed people on earth. Because you are actually experiencing some of the characteristics of your invisible Christ, whom you believe, trust, and love. He's expressing that through a true, regenerate, born-again believer who is also mature in his disposition and his relationship with you. That is a blessing. Very few people on earth throughout history has actually enjoyed such things. And it's so precious that people who have it realize its value. Very few people have such friends, and very few people have developed such friendship, because very few have been sanctified to be so godly. We all want such friendship, but it seems that nobody's willing to work on developing oneself to be such a friend to someone. Well, verses 4 to 6 here is a long run-on sentence expressing Paul's reason for thanksgiving and his constant desire to pray on behalf of his friend, Philemon. This was not atypical. It's a typical way to open up a letter. But what is atypical here is the basis for Paul's thanksgiving in his prayer. The concepts Paul introduces in this opening section appear again throughout the entire letter. For example, Paul talks about his love, agape, in verse 5. because I hear of your love. That reappears again in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, he says. He talks about the good. Here is agathos, which is the moral aspect of goodness. Kalos is the goodness that is more beautiful in its quality. Here it's moral goodness. That's the emphasis here. In verse 6, Philemon, verse 14, appears again. Here in verse 14. Verse 6, it says, I pray the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing. There's the ton agathon there. Verse 14, it says, your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. And what about koinonia, or fellowship, introduced in verse 6 again? It reappears in verse 17. If then you regard me a partner, the term that is translated in English as partner is koinonon, from koinonia. What's a partner? He's the one who has things in common with you. That's where koine, Greek, comes from, common, koinonia. We have things in common. When believers share things in common, we have fellowship, true fellowship. It's not about having a snack and having fun and hanging out, but this is what we have in common. Well, here's another term, heart, in verse 7. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints there. Hearts of the saints. Well, the term heart is not the Greek term cardia, but we get cardiac specialist from, cardiac arrest, cardiology from. We get the English from the Greek there. That's not cardia here. This term is splenchnon, literally the bowels. It's the gut. And it's the seat of emotion here. And so it appears here again, verse 12. I've sent them back to you in person. That is sending my very splenchnon, the very emotion. So it's the way that we would express our emotional affections when we talk about, you are in my heart. You're in my affections. And also, verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my, not cardia, but splenchnon. Cardia is the seat of will, as well as the mind. The mental faculties also associated with the cardia. But here, it is emotions. Deep affections. So after greeting Philemon and his wife Apphia and what I believe his son Archippus, Paul opens up with a lengthy thanksgiving and intercessory prayer. This is one of many Paul's customary openings of his letters. You find it in many epistles. Surprisingly, you won't find it in Galatians. Paul gets right to the point, said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I can't believe you're quickly so departing from the faith. If anyone preaches to you a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. Let him be damned. And then he repeats the damn and says, again, as I said to you, if anyone preaches to you another gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. That's one of the only letters that Paul writes. And it just, opening of the letter, he just gets right to the point. You know Paul means business. You know it's a rebuke letter. He starts off powerful and strong and on a negative note saying, I'm warning you. That's how Galatians open. It's not the way typically Paul writes. So that tells you how serious the situation must have been in Galatia when Paul wrote that letter. Here, it is warm. It's congenial. It is open. It's transparent. It is emotive. It's a beautiful letter. Beautiful. Well, the reason why Paul can ask Philemon to receive an offender back, like, could you imagine asking one of your friends to receive back someone who has offended you and stolen from you? Back? Not just as a slave, but as a brother? That's what Paul is asking Philemon to do. So what does this tell you about their friendship, and what does this expose about our friendship? I say to you that if your true friend cannot confront you and demand tough things from you that is right and pleasing to the Lord and it is good for your spiritual well-being, then they are not much of a friend. Because it takes tremendous courage to be such a friend. It takes an incredible amount of trust and loyalty to do that. So Paul was taking a major risk of losing a friend. So there's a relational dynamic here that you cannot miss. If you want to know what mature friendship looks like, here is a good example. This is no ordinary friendship. This is spiritual friendship. It's based on the deep things of God. And I want us to see three marks of mature spiritual friendship from this opening salutation, this passage. There are reasons for giving thanks to God for our friendship. And prayers we lift up to God for our friend says a lot about what's really important to us and our friendship and what we desire for our friends. An encouragement we receive indirectly through our friend. You know, the good thing about deep friendship is that they don't have to do anything or say anything. You're just encouraged because he or she is your friend. And you know when you're encouraged? You're encouraged when you hear from somebody, well, so-and-so did such and such. And you go, wow, man, that's so cool. That is so lovely. That's wonderful. He is a true friend. She is a blessed friend. I am so blessed to have her and him as my friend. He or she may not have done anything for you, and yet it doesn't matter. Because what is highlighted is the quality of your friend, and you indirectly receive so much blessing, comfort from that. That such a person is your friend. You know, Philemon was blessed to have Paul, not only as his mentor, someone who led him to the Lord, but as his friend. You know something else this passage tells me? Paul says he's blessed to have Philemon as a friend. And there are two mature men here, two mature saints. This is why God honors their relationship. God honored Paul, and this is why this little letter is in the canon of the inspired Word of God. Because I believe itself, its very presence in the Word of God is evidence that Philemon did what Paul asked him to do. A tough thing. And their friendship was ever stronger. And it was honored by the Lord, and it honored the Lord. That kind of friendship honors the Lord. When you maintain a relationship like that with another believer, wow, that honors the Lord. So you can tell a lot about somebody by the kind of friends he builds and the kind of friends he has. So there's a lot for us to learn here, I trust. Let's take a look first at the thanksgiving because of a friend. Verses 4 and 5. I thank my God. The main verb, eucharisto, I thank, in the present tense, displays Paul's ongoing prayer life. Who does he thank? He thanks God. How does he thank? He talks to God and says, thank you, God. And then he uses the preposition for, and he fills in the blank. Philemon. That's how you know. That's how you know you have a dear friend, is to whom you give thanks and for what. And if you talk to God regularly in your prayer and you express thankfulness in your heart for your relationships, you're a blessed person. You really are. The adverb here, always, pantate, highlights Paul's pattern of thanksgiving and the chief source of his delight. He says, making mention of you. And here, I would say, because you can't tell in the English, but I can tell in the Greek, it's singular you. Paul's remembrance of Philemon in his thanksgiving to God, he singles him out. He's saying, I thank the Lord for the whole church at Colossae, among whom you are one member. He doesn't say that. He says, I thank the Lord, I thank God always for you. You single person, you, Philemon. In my prayers, with an extensive list of people to pray about, Philemon is among those special people for whom Paul prays always. How would you like to be on a frequent list on Paul's prayer list? Well, you can't because he's in heaven. How would you like to be on a speed dial on one of your favorite and cherished and admired Christian personality? I don't know. Someone that you look up to. On a speed dial? On a short list? An email list? That would be great. This is Philemon. When seasoned believers and godly mentors think of you, do you think you believe you bring them many reasons to give thanks to God because of you? Or, on the flip side, when they pray for you, it's actually grief and heavy heart that they bring to God's throne because of you. Now think hard about that. Because some of your parents and some of your closest friends don't even pray for you regularly. But your pastor, your elders, your spiritual mentors do pray for you. They do pray for you regularly. And they may even be actually able to say, making mention of you always in my prayers for you. Will they rejoice over you, or will they become sorrowful because of you? Will they find deep, mature faith and genuine sacrificial love to mention to God and saying, I'm so thankful for these things? Or will they find immature, self-focused preoccupation and saying, oh, Lord, save this person. Oh, Lord, sanctify this individual. What do you think? Are people who pray for you thankful or burdensome? Some things to think about. Verse 5, because I hear. Verse 5 is a subordinate verse to verse 4 because of Paul's use of a participle here, which is universally accepted as causal. So this verse 5 answers the question, why is Paul so thankful? Because. And so, you know, when you ask the kids, why are you so cute? Because. And you're waiting, and? Because why? Just because. God made me that way. All right, good theological answer. All right. Because. You know, people love to just say because and leave you hanging. I want you to understand that there is no preposition in the Greek here, but it's just a participle. It's a grammatical usage of a participle. So all modern translations of English insert a preposition, which is really not there in the Greek. It's a because I hear. Really, it says hearing of you. That's the literal rendering of the Greek preposition. Hearing of you. You know why Paul is so thankful? Because he heard something. He heard something. Here's another thing to think about. What would those people who pray for you, teach you, who shepherd you, who led you to the Lord, what would they hear of you from other faithful people, other godly people? See, this is the real test of where you really are. The ultimate test, of course, is how God sees you and how you see yourself in light of the fact that He knows everything. He is everywhere you are, and He knows your ways much better and perfectly than you do. And so that is your confidence. Even if you're misunderstood by men, you can say, what does it matter? The Lord knows me. And you can move on. You don't have to be stuck there and say, why do people think like this about me? Oh, my world is collapsing. Why? Because you care too much about men's flimsy opinions and ideas. It's not even real. It's just superficial. You should really care about, why does the Lord think this way about me? Because it's true. Lord, everything is exposed before your eyes. How can I fake it before you? You know everything. May I be truthful in your eyes, open before you. Deal with me, Lord. Make me a man, a woman of integrity. What's on the outside is the same what's on the inside. Do this work in my heart. That's hopefully what you would be doing. Paul heard about Philemon. He's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the Lycus Valley in Colossae. He's chained to two Praetorian guards and Roman house arrest. And yet, he is hearing the updated message. This is the freshest and most recent message. It's not Paul's remembrance of that wonderful time, maybe in Ephesus, when Philemon first came and Paul led him to the Lord. It's not his distant memory. No, no, no. It is what he is just getting. And so it's most likely Epaphras who brought the news of Philemon to Paul. Although Onesimus was also with Paul, Epaphras would have been most objective bearer of news about Philemon. So the content of what Epaphras told Apostle Paul would be something like what your pastor would say to another pastor friend of his. So if one of my pastor friends would ask, "So, who are some of the members in your church that give you joy and encouragement?" I'll say, "Well, let me tell you." And I go down the list. If he were to say, "Who are some of the people that give you lots of grief, that you pray for most often to change?" "Well, let me tell you," and go down the list. That's what's happening here. Epaphras was the founding pastor and leader in the Lycus Valley, where Philemon was one of the leaders in the house church. Even though he's not called an elder, he's functioning like one. And he had the most optimistic and positive things to say about Philemon. This is to Philemon's credit. He's not only a genuine believer, but he's a godly, sacrificial servant. It's hard to criticize someone like that, right? And if you go around criticizing a godly, sacrificial servant, there's something wrong with you, not with him. It's hard. There's a long-standing evidence that this is a good guy, is a good man. He's not a neophyte. He's not a loafer. He's not just a pew warmer. He's a genuine, mature servant, a sacrificial servant. He's an asset. He's a blessing to the church at Colossae. Are you a blessing? Or do you think, you imagine that you are a blessing to the church? Do you see yourself this mature, this godly? Is this how you view yourself? Let me tell you, that's probably not a good way of testing whether you're near or close to reality. If your pastor spoke about you to his pastor friend, do you believe that it would be positive or uplifting or more sad or depressing? If you could eavesdrop and hear what he would say, what do you think you would find? That's probably a lot closer to reality. There is a huge gulf between the way most people think about themselves and how godly and seasoned believers think about them. See, as a young believer, at the age of 20, I was privileged to eavesdrop on all my dad's conversations. And he was the pastor of the church. And even after an elder meeting, the other elders would not know, but I would know. So I'd say, oh. You know, that's the benefit of living in the same house. And I would even know some things about women. How would a young college student know anything about women in the church? Because of my mama. Pastor's wife. I'm going to listen. Oh. Mrs. So-and-so. Oh, she's not the person that I thought she was. This is her. Et cetera, et cetera. Right? I won't tell you all the details. What would happen if you had that privilege? Well, right now you are. You're being privileged to an inside scoop on a relationship between two people. And you're not finding anything negative here. Nothing sad or depressing here. This is positive. This is uplifting. This is good stuff. I want you to understand that there's a huge gulf between the way most people think about themselves. Most people have a flaw, a character flaw, that lifts them up in their own eyes and puts people down. This is most of men because of sin and pride. Very rarely, few find virtues and qualities that's worth copying and emulating and learning from others. That would be more a humble disposition. And I find that among pastors too. Some of the best pastors are really eager learners. They know that they're deficient. They know that they're weak in certain areas. They really want to learn. You'd be surprised how some of the most mature and what we would consider eminent leaders in the body of Christ are actually humble learners. They don't go around flaunting their knowledge and write the next book and telling people in Christendom how gifted he is and how blessed they are to have him. That's usually not the way that they operate. They're eagerly wanting to learn and grow into the image of Christ. They know their deficiencies. And I need you to clearly understand that there's a reason why Philemon and Paul had this intimate relationship. Because what a godly seasoned believer like Paul would say about Philemon, and what Epaphras, a godly seasoned believer, a pastor, a co-laborer, if you will, a fellow soldier of Christ with Paul, would say about Epaphras means tons more than what his community would say about him, what even the church members would say about him. Not that we should care about what men would say about us ultimately, because God knows everything anyways, but godly seasoned believers who've been known for their faithful service to the Lord and who have demonstrated that in their lives usually see things a bit more clearly, with less prejudice and bias than most ordinary people. Why? Because those things are valuable to them. That's how you know. It's what they value. So a flatterer who wants to get on the good graces of rich members of the church would go around and hang out with the rich members. Because, you know, when you have lunch with the rich members, usually like the rich member who picks up the tab. And they don't take you to McDonald's either. They take you to a nice restaurant. So you want to frequently meet up with them. Hey, brother, I got some time for some pastoral counseling. Hey, you pick the restaurant of your choice. I pray you pay. How about a fellowship today? That's usually what they do. Oh, yeah. I've seen pastors do that. Not very commendable, I would say. But do the congregation members know? Perhaps not, because they're good at faking it. And would you get the real scoop? Would you get true spiritual mentoring and pastoring and counsel if you came to them? No. He'll size you out and tell you what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. That is not the kind of men that Philemon, Paul, or Epaphras ever were or ever will be. That's why it's important that we understand what they say about each other, what they feel about each other, and what they value about each other. I hope that the Lord is giving you much wisdom and insight to understand what is truly important in relationships, and here particularly in friendship. And that you will be humble enough to admit that most of your friendship is really superficial, and that you need to invest much more into this thing because it's so valuable. And in certain portions of your life, it'll be invaluable. You and I visited the convalescent home over there in Berkeley Pines, for many years. What have you noticed? You noticed that those poor elderly folks, many of them who are incompetent to take care of themselves, probably have very few loving family members who visit them. We know because they tell us. It's so good to see you again. My kids, my grandkids, they never visit. I've heard it over and over again throughout the years and years that I minister at the convalescent homes, or you visit people in the hospital. I remember multiple times I got to minister, share the gospel with people because they happened to have a bed next to a congregational member. I went to visit this one brother who was in the hospital, but the one that I had to share the gospel with is his hospital mate. And same thing, lonely. All alone, without love friends, love family. You know why? 99% of the time, it is their fault. They've never seen the value of investment, of relationship. Relationship is something that happens to you. You find a dream job and you find a wonderful soulmate. This is crazy thinking of our generation. No. All relationships require a tremendous amount of effort and work. And you put the effort and work into it because you see its value. Marriage takes tons of work. And who has the best marriages? It's the people who invested and worked on it the most. And people think friendship is like this. It's not like that, dear friends. This is not the superficial relationship that people have. That grown men, godly, robust men who fear nothing, and yet they speak in terms of congeniality and tenderness and unity and loyalty that is just absent in our society. Should that not indict us? I think it should. We should be ashamed that we're nowhere near like this. We should be equally, even more ashamed that we're so self-centered and selfish that we want friends like this, but we're not even willing to do anything to be a friend like this. Let's take a look at what Paul said about Philemon, what he heard. He heard of his love and faith. I mean, love, faith, and hope. And these three are the greatest. And the greatest among them is love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love and faith. Paul highlights these two virtues of the Christian faith, Christian life, and describes it regarding Philemon. This is what he heard. Agape towards people and faith towards the Lord. Notice the two towards here, which you have toward the Lord and Jesus and toward all the saints. What's really interesting is in the Greek, there's two completely different prepositions. The first toward is pros. Proston kurion, to the Lord, unto the Lord. And the second toward is ace pantas tus hagius. Pros, ace. In English, toward, it looks the same. It ain't. The preposition towards is an unexpected one. The expected preposition should have been ace, for. And yet the sense seems to be that Philemon lived out his faith before the Lord and practiced his love for the benefit of other people. How radically different. Let's look at this. And some of you are growing in your faith. You need to catch yourself from religious hypocrisy because you're in danger of Pharisaitis. That's the new disease that's going around. It's contagious, by the way, so be careful that you don't share it with other people. Pharisaitis is when you try to share your faith with other people because you see yourself as very faithful, but you have been infected with that disease. Of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord, your faith must be lived out before the Lord. As the reformers used to say, coram Deo, before the presence or the face of God, right in front of him. That's the pros preposition that's most often used that way. It's when you're face to face with somebody. Philemon wasn't keeping his faith personal either. He wasn't keeping it private or even internal. His faith was active and lived out before the Lord. Philemon wasn't feeling the love, whether he was practicing love, so that God would be honored. Notice how the two parties are chiastically matched up with the previous statement about love and faith. Philemon had faith toward the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. This is not only a hallmark of genuine salvation, but also a sign of maturing disposition in the Lord Jesus, because Philemon loved all believers sacrificially. That's what it says here, toward all the saints, not some of the saints. This active presence of faith and love is evidence of the work of God in Philemon's life. That's not by accident, by the way. It's not simply as a result of strong effort on Philemon's part, either. It's a direct result of God's enabling grace. God's grace works best in hearts that receive that grace joyfully and humbly. It's an eager disposition. It's very different, antithetical to self-effort. And people who are all about trying harder. If you want to try hard at anything, spend time with the Lord Jesus. Get to know Him. Stop trying to perform religiosity before men, to be noticed by men. Jesus warned the Pharisees of His day in Matthew 6, and you need to be indicted by this passage. That here is a man who lived out his faith before the Lord. When people describe your faith, will they see deep devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ or preoccupation with your selfish desires? Or even worse, posting everything that you want for other people to know about you and your deep devotion. What did Jesus say? Don't do that. You want to pray? Go privately. Don't tell people that you pray all the time and post all your prayers. Our Lord told us not to do that. You want to fast? Do it unto the Lord. And keep it private. Practice your piety before the Lord. Don't be so eager to share it before others, because that's a key mark of Pharisaism. Because you get points, you get thrills. You don't know it, but you get little notches in your mark of your boost, your esteem, and you feel good about that. You crave the praise of men when you become like this. Don't. So let what Paul just heard, let Epaphras. And Philemon did not show in front of Epaphras. Look how spiritual I am. Make sure when you visit Paul, you tell him all about me. Here's a few bucks. That's not the way things happen. This is what Paul is hearing. When people describe your love, will they see a genuine care and service to the entire church? Let me say that again more emphatically. Will they see genuine care, and service to the entire church, or limited friendliness and sentimentality to a select group of people? You know, unregenerate people who are religious, they always respond to a select group. Never to the entire. It's like most of the people they don't care about. Some of the saints were of the slave class in the first century, you know, and they were in Colossae. They were members of the church. But Philemon loved them all without prejudice. That's what it means to love all the saints. Now, some of the friends that you will meet at church won't have a college degree. They be your friend? It's ignorant. Doesn't even have a degree. You're slothful and lazy. Must be intellectually slothful. Can't be my friend. Can't even have an intellectual conversation. No. I'm going to hang around with those people at least a master's degree or above. No, I've actually met people and known people and rebuked people who think like this. Watch some of the most godly people that you look up to and look at the kind of people that they spend most of their time with, and it won't be self-satisfied people. They're all together. Usually, they're busy ministering to those people and encouraging the people who need the most attention and care. Do you know what it's like that? Your parents know. It's when your kid gets sick, all your attention goes to the sick kid, right? What happens when your healthy kid complains? Why are you spending all your time with him? And it's a competitor now. And the kid is upset. And so it just saddens you, because now you have to convince that kid, no, your brother is sick and I need to spend this time nurturing him back to health. Do you not understand? Don't you want him to be in good health? Now you need to do the same. And what if that kid says, no, I want you all to myself, and forget him, let him die. Take care of me. Then what would you say? I would bring grief, grief to your parents, right? To you who are parenting. How much more? Do you expect the people who are the most giving, the most caring, the most gracious and godly, teaching, counseling, ministering, to spend all the time propping you up and encouraging you and patting you on the back because you're the special person at church? Or would you join them in ministering and loving all the saints? Something that Paul heard about Philemon's behavior at Colossae tells me that this is a mature believer. This is not your run-of-the-mill religious types that you find in most churches today, who are there so self-absorbed. Me, 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 me. Why doesn't this church exist for me? Why isn't there a program that I like? Why doesn't he talk about me? Or why does the preacher talk about me so much? You look at it both ways. I often get people asking the same question. I said, no, I wasn't thinking about you. I get that a lot. Many churchgoers think only of their close friends. Sadly, this is sad. And I must say that some of you have saddened my heart. I'm not talking about some other people. I'm talking about y'all. Many churchgoers think only their close friends or folks like themselves or people that they like. You know, chances are the people that you don't like may need more care and service from you than people that you like. And they think of the church. They think of their small group, their home group. Oh, the church. I love the church. They're my friends. That's not the way Philemon thought. That's not the way he behaved. And mature, godly saints don't think like this. They don't behave like this. They go where there's the greatest need, and they try to edify the entire church. They know that it takes less effort with obedient children. They know it takes more effort with disobedient ones sometimes. They also know that they need to train them up, because investing your energy and time in training is a lot better than putting out fires. So you see, the most godly and mature and seasoned saints are really busy doing these things. Guess what's missing? This big vacuum here are the people who are self-absorbed and saying, how come people don't pay attention to us or me? Or people like us? Why doesn't the leadership of the church, why don't the godly people of the church recognize us? Well, you go figure this out. I'm just telling you what Paul heard about Philemon. He loved all of God's people, even the slaves. Church isn't some place to get your social needs met. It is a group of people that you may not even like. It's not even people that you grew up with or like to hang out with or have exclusive relationship with. No, that's not the church. That's what's out there in the religious, unbelieving world, the cultural churchianity. You'll never find that in the Bible. The church is where Jew and Gentile, slave or freeman, they're male and female, they come together and they find no such distinctions as worthy of unity. Church is a body of believers that Jesus died to redeem. God gave up his only begotten Son to die for these people, these losers that you think that don't deserve your time. Philemon believed the Lord Jesus. His faith was before the all-knowing Lord, and so he loved the body of Christ as a response to that faith. What about you? What will people say about your faith and your love? Do you practice your faith before the Lord? Does His Word, His Spirit grab you? And only before the audience of one, you fear and tremble? You want to please Him? You want to honor Him? If you want to impress anybody, impress the Lord, okay? Don't try to impress people. You may be infected with Pharisaitis. We've seen Paul's basis for his thanksgiving. Now let's see Paul's basis for his intercession. Verse 6. And I pray that. You'll notice in the NASB translation, and I pray is italicized. So it's not there in the original Greek. That is. So he's continuing. You see, like, verse 6 is just a continuation. It goes with verse 5. And it links up with verse 4. The main verb there is I thank. Verse 4. And it goes, Paul expands all the reasons why he thanks. And now after his thanksgiving, he feels that there's still a need there. So he prays. This clause modifies nothing that actually precedes, but it's used of verbs for asking. So once you thank the Lord, then what do you do next? You still see their areas of growth and improvement. Paul's thanksgiving continues with this prayer of intercession. So he prays that the fellowship of your faith, that's a difficult phrase that needs some explanation. The fellowship, koinonia, that's used by Paul 13 out of 19 times in the New Testament appearance. So Paul is the dominant user of that term. The word denotes mutual participation or sharing of something. And in each case, it's an act of personal or corporate experience, never a concept to just think about. Whether it is the Lord's Supper or taking part in a collection of an offering, it is always the experience, not musing about the meaning of the Lord's Supper or thinking about generosity. So then what exactly is the fellowship of your faith? It's most certainly the exercise of Philemon's faith that shares with the corporate body of Christ. It's what he shares with other believers. This active sharing. Faith is not something passive that you hold on to or you once believed or you think about from time to time. No. This is what you actively share. This is Philemon's faith that is actively shared. It's highlighted in the phrase that it may become effective. Energes genetai in the Greek there. Energes, energy. Does that sound like passive to you? No. It's the work. It's the effectiveness, the activeness. That's what it means, that it may become active. Already the church that meets at Philemon's house is benefiting because of Philemon's faith. He shares his resources with them so they may benefit. And they share their faith, their love, their appreciation for Philemon. Philemon has all these friends now because of his active faith. And all the body, they share the same faith. They love and appreciate Philemon. Wow. There's no one that loses when people live like this. What Paul prays is that Philemon's faith will never be passive and acknowledging some facts of the past. Is, I've done this in the past. No. But always an experiential reality in the present. That's what Paul is praying for. This is what you have done. Yes, praise God. But I pray for you that your faith will always be in the present, active, involved. Your faith will be practiced before the Lord and applied before God's people. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. Here, Paul teaches the principle of grace giving. Grace giving. And he wants the Corinthians not just to think about generosity, but he wants them to be active. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Thus, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You know, one of the most comforting things and one of the most joyful things in my life as a believer have been other believers that I've never taught directly or confronted directly regarding generosity or giving, but they themselves have been taught by the Lord and they practice it as a matter of lifestyle. It's one of the great blessings. You know, when we fight over who's going to pay the bill, it's a blessing. Because I know that he's not just faking it, trying to impress the pastor. And I know I'm not just faking it. I really want to pay for the bill. I do. So you would want to go to lunch with me. I insist on paying the bill. Unless, of course, you override my insistence with greater fervor. And what have we just both experienced? Do you think you're naturally this generous and I'm naturally this good to you? Is this not an evidence of the work of God in our lives? Absolutely. Absolutely. You can't be a Christian and remain stingy in your response to other people. It should give you joy. And when I see people, they do this as a matter of lifestyle, not just a matter of choice in certain instances, but it's a pattern of their life, proportionally. It gives of their time. I look at some of the faithful servants in our church, man, time is money in our culture. We have 24 hours. We're tired at the end of the day. But somehow they make time. They don't have extra time. They got the same time as you and me. But they show up to serve. They're there before everybody, and they leave after everybody. They serve. They give. They give of their time. They give of their resources. They don't want people to know. I don't even know what they give. But the Lord knows. And I benefit from their generosity. That's effective faith. There's something real that's living. And I know that they're not trying to do this to grab attention from men. If they are, they'll lose everything. If they do it unto the Lord, they didn't even know that they were doing that, and the Lord will bless them and reward them. It's active faith of Philemon. You know, Philemon, you think he won win a popularity contest? He's running for some government or something? That's why he opened up his house and allowed all these people, these voters, to come in? No. It's not that at all. This is active faith. It shares in common with all those who are actively trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This fellowship of faith is always experienced corporately, because it's a fellowship, remember? It's not personal. It's fellowship of faith. And empirically, because it's a fellowship, it is witnessed. It is always felt. It validates against our shallow and petty individualism. My. My time. My life. My property. My money. Man, you are so shallow. I pray and hope that there will be very few of you in the world, especially in the church, because you will never have fellowship of the faith with other generous believers who've been touched by the generosity of our God. He's our God. You're going to take your shallowness out to the world and tell people you belong to Jesus Christ, that you're a Christian? Do you know what kind of blasphemy that is, to misrepresent the Lord to the world? Please give up your act or give up your name. Don't go around. At least admit that you lack the faith. Don't act like you love Jesus and you're a Christian when your faith is not active at all and you have no fellowship with other believers who are growing in their faith. Apostle Paul prays that Philemon's active faith will always be active. This intercessory prayer of the Apostle Paul exposes all the self-authoring religious verbiage that often passes for true saving, working, fruit-producing, and mutually authenticating fellowship of faith. There's an indictment to our shallow, superficial cultural of churchianity that we so pass as, you know, I can't believe that most Christians today just label everything, oh, he must be a Christian, he's a Christian, oh, what a brother. Are you kidding me? We would not have passed the muster in the first century. Most of the churchgoers would not have said, you're not a Christian. You really don't believe. I do. You lie. Because if you really believe, this would happen. And they would show you. Let me show you the people who really believe. There you have it. They will point to them. And we would be so ashamed that we would have to admit, you're right. I don't think I believe. I think I want to believe. I think I intellectually assent to certain things, facts, but I haven't appropriated anything in my heart because I'm just filled with the self right now. There's no room for Christ at all. He's not Lord at all. Other people, they don't take any priority at all. We would be so ashamed that we would have to admit that. Or else prove to be blatant liars, obviously. Well, what passes for Christianity today is just breathtaking. And you know who are at most at fault? We pastors. We're at most fault. At least we should know. We study the Bible. We should be practicing our faith. We should be active in our faith. We should be showing people what this looks like, and we should be pointing them to the right relationship with Jesus. Pastors at most fault. That's why we will be judged more harshly. As James 3:1 says. So Apostle Paul prays for his dear friend. He sees true faith, but he wants him to be active and consistently fellowship. And it is through knowledge, but it really in Greek is en epignose. Epignosis is what the false teachers at Colossae and the Lycus Valley always talked about. Knowledge, deep insight, deep things of God. They always talk about deep, but they're always shallow. People who constantly talk about depth usually don't even know what it is. Knowledge, epignosis. Active faith must not be an ignorant faith. For so much of what people say that they believe is actually in ignorance. That's why when we ask them to define the gospel, they go, define the Trinity, hypostatic union, true saving faith versus intellectual assent. What do you mean? What they claim to really believe is truly in ignorance. Therefore, it cannot be epignosis. Therefore, their lives don't change. Because why? You won't do things that you don't understand. And you're not going to really hold on to believe with full conviction the things that you don't understand. You won't believe in anything that you don't understand. So, Paul knows that Philemon knows the deep things of God, but he still prays for deeper, more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not just theoretical knowledge, not just increasing in facts, but that he would be strong in his operational faith, putting his knowledge to action all the time, in the present, that he would be in the now before God and before others. This epignosis, this true knowledge, must be lived out because it's experiential knowledge. You can know everything about driving at driver training, but unless you go out and gain experience, you won't be a really good driver. Paul prayed that Philemon's growing experiential knowledge would be applied towards every good thing, is what he says, of every good thing. Again, he uses agathos here, pontos agathou. This highlights that which is morally superior. Every good thing is good because it is rich and satisfying and is true to the character of God. Proper thinking and living results in honoring God. And notice how vast it is. It's every good thing. We have to increase in our experiential knowledge of all good things. And the good things and the morally superior things will crush out or drown out all the inferior things and all the bad things. It's not just important to stop saying. It's important that you practice the good and keep increasing in it. That's what Paul prays for. Our fellowship should be an opportunity for God's goodness and moral excellence to thrive and strengthen each person, so that his saving purposes could be achieved every time we gather together. Which is in you. Here's a textual variant in the Greek manuscripts. And ASB translators decide to go with you. But the Nestelon, the Greek text that we are using here, has us, hemin. So we take this view. Since the focus is on fellowship, it applies to all believers. Hence, us is most likely the original Greek rendering. Now that's your textual criticism, folks, there. For Christ's sake, eis Christon here. The Greek preposition was used in verse 4, translated toward all the saints. So here, Paul uses it again. Paul's point seems to be that Philemon had not done all these good works just for the church, which is his body, but Philemon had done them unto Christ himself. That's what "for Christ's sake" means. As this godly behavior is Christ-like behavior, which comes from mature faith. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's the body of doctrinal truth that one believes, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's deep, intimate knowledge, experiential knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Who is the perfect humanity? It's not Adam, it's Christ. Who is the most mature human being? It's Jesus. Notice the two words, faith, the body of doctrinal truth, and knowledge one possesses in the Son of God is the basis for Christian maturity. Have you noticed that? Ephesians 4:13, Paul uses those concepts and ideas to talk about the maturity and the fullness of Christ. So, from where does mature godly act of love for the saints come? It comes from a deep inner trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and increasing in the knowledge of who He is. The knowledge of Christ, the experiential knowledge, understanding of who He is, will outlast all of eternity because He's infinite. You will discover more and more glorious things about Jesus and learn to love Him and appreciate Him more as you grow older in faith than you ever would have. Because He's an infinite being. He will exhaust us. The parallel of this passage is found in Colossians 2. Colossians 2:5, let's read that. Which says, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. There Paul mentions good discipline and the stability of your faith. It's the Lord's will that you continue to pray for increasing faith and experiential knowledge of your godly friends so that they would be more and more fruitful, thus glorifying the Lord. That'll come through their own good discipline and through stabilizing, strengthening their faith increasingly. Our faith never lives in the past, even though it is grounded in the past. It is always lived out in the present. This is where we have fellowship. This is where we enjoy one another's company in this journey called life. It is step-by-step direction to the heavenward direction that Jesus is leading. But we are enjoying the company together while we're going there together. It's the fellowship of our faith. It's the practice of love one another. When one gets tired, you say, hey, I'll carry that load for you. But you already have a heavy load on your own. Don't worry. You're tired. I'm not. I got extra energy. I'll carry it for you. You gain your strength and you can take it back. And when I'm weak, take some of mine. It's a buddy system. I'm thirsty. Here, take a drink of my water. But I drank all of my water and you only took a couple of sips of yours. Don't worry. I'm a camel. You need it more than I do. Well, thank you. That's what this fellowship of the faith looks like in the real life, in all situations, in every good deed. We do it unto Christ. And see, Philemon was practicing this, and he needed to do more of it. So Paul prays, there's always room for a greater, mature growth. Because we want to be Christ-like in everything. Because Jesus did all that. He did all that. You read the Gospels again, and you see His maturity. We've seen Paul's basis for his thanksgiving, and here we saw Paul's basis for his intercession on behalf of a friend, and now finally, Paul's encouragement through his friend. Paul's encouragement, verse 7. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love. For, here, that is, expresses his personal blessings received through Philemon's godly actions. It's a beautiful picture of godly commendation for a mature believer who is known for his blessing. His blessing to the entire church. His very presence and his service there was a blessing to the entire body. Some of you are such a blessing. You're just not a blessing just to me. You're a blessing to this church. And I thank the Lord for you. always. You know, it's you are blessing that makes my work so joyful. I can relate to this, and some of you who fellowship with blessed, faithful, godly, mature believers, you know you're blessed. You know you are. Philemon is the kind of a believer who inspired the Apostle Paul, to constantly give thanks and overflow in joy and comfort. Like a parent who is delighted when his older children practice kindness and care and sharing and generosity, they even say, oh, you could play with that toy. I don't want to play with it anymore. Knowing that that's your favorite toy. Oh, you like that? Oh, you could have the rest of my snack. I'm full. Knowing that you could probably have double portions if offered. I love it when my kids behave that way. It just brings such joy to my heart. And it just erases all the difficulty of raising them. And the fact that I have to put up with their depravity all these years, right? What a blessing. They can be such a blessing, your children, when they behave this way. How much more? How much more when God's children behave this way? Paul expresses his deep-seated joy and blessing as he hears of Philemon's faithfulness and love. Do you know how difficult it is for most people to experience such joy and comfort shackled in chains in jail? This is so rare. This is so alien. Most people can't have it. And only few, even among believers, seem to tap into this wonderful source. Paul gives his reasons why. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed. And there, the preposition because does appear. Hati. And here it says, hati ta splentnon ton hagion. The guts, the visceral emotions of the saints. Wow. Through Epaphras and Onesimus, Paul finds out that Philemon is a gracious, generous, caring person who has touched the hearts of everyone in the body of Christ at Colossae. I know people like that at church. They just always touch me, and then they go around touching other people. Philemon's practical service to the body of Christ at Colossae and his benevolent and lavish love for the saints, as well as his personal refreshment of strengthening of believers. He's not only strengthening them, he's strengthening Paul in prison, he says. It's highly commended by the Apostle Paul. You know, the best commendation that you will receive is from your friend who knows you the best, and they talk about Christ-like characteristics in you. So don't stop wishing for that. Practice that. This visible love and care for the body was clear evidence of deep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody says to you, you know, I learned how to love because I saw you doing it. You know, I was a stingy person, but I saw your generosity and I was convicted by it. And I started practicing. I sensed the very joy that you sense. No wonder you're always joyful in serving and giving. I learned it from you. Wow. Some of you have that impact on me as well. I want you to know that. I'm not going to name you because your head will get big. So, this visible love and care for the body was a clear evidence of deep faith in the Lord. But Philemon's loving service to the body did more than just bless the saints and honor Christ. That should be enough. But it encouraged a suffering servant, Apostle Paul. You know, there are a few friends that I have, and I'm so privileged to have, that they live far away. They're usually in the mission field or in different parts of the country doing tough ministry. They don't have to do anything. They just need to be in the ministry, and they encourage me. Some of them make me feel like a wimp. You know, I'm here in comfortable suburbia in a metropolitan city, with best of everything, physically. And they're in the discomforts and the hostility of a foreign environment, or in a church environment where most of the people are not well-trained and developed and godly. And so they have to solve a lot more problems. They get attacked a lot more. Just by staying in the ministry, they encourage me. So how much more is Philemon, in his loving service to the body, bless Paul? Because that's exactly why he's in jail. That's why he's suffering, because that's what he wanted to see. People get saved and people grow into Christ-likeness so that they will surround the throne of his grace on the day when Paul's life is done. To see them exalt Jesus Christ, the one who whom he loves the most, the one who laid down his life, the one who would save a chief sinner like him, somehow say, Lord, I taught them about you. I pointed them to you. That's what gave Paul great joy. Paul commended the Philippian congregation for their loving gifts and support for him during his imprisonment. Philippians 4:14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And to Lydia, who was overwhelmed with thanksgiving, insisted on supporting Paul and his cohorts from her own personal means. Acts 16:15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, how can you resist somebody like that? What we have here is the basis of true spiritual partnership and fellowship in the gospel ministry and the model of mature friendship between a mentor and his mentoree. In light of all the superficial relationships based on worldly interests, isn't it refreshing to see this godly model of genuine friendship, which is based on the things of God that they share? It is so refreshing, let me tell you. Pray that you would develop such relationships and friendships as you grow in your faith. Pray that you can have the kind of faith to pray for other people to grow in their faith like this. And pray that the Lord would use you to be a blessing. That's one of the things that I frequently talk to my children about. Stop looking for good friends that are friendly to you. Or rather, ask God to help you to be that kind of friend to someone who needs a friend. And develop it, invest in it, and make sure that you are connected by your commonality of your commitment and love for Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you have a friend not only for life, but for all of eternity. Paul calls and finishes off his opening salutation with a very endearing term, warm and congenial, brother. Now, this is the only passage where it appears in the singular, because mostly it's adelphoi, brethren. He calls the congregations that way. Brother, in a vocative, my brother. It's like saying, my brother, dear brother. That's the sense that this word has here. Paul considered Philemon a true brother. It's like they were born in the same family and loved each other all along, or like twins and best of friends. He's calling them like that because it's more than that, because they are family members, spiritually speaking. A rigorous Jew and a wealthy Gentile, best of friends? Impossible. But in Christ, absolutely. If you have friends who have very little in common with you, except for your love and your devotion to Jesus Christ, you have real, true friends there. Let me tell you, you have real, true friends, and you're blessed, and you will be deeply satisfied in your soul because they, as long as you stay in the faith and they stay in the faith, you have a friend for life and for eternity. But if you have friends who have a lot in common with you, except for your mutual love and devotion to Christ, you have flimsy friends. Don't be sad when they disappoint you and leave you, and don't even think about you or remember you. Don't be sad, because that's the friendship that you've invested in. That's the friendship that you wanted. You deserve those friends. And they deserve you, because you're a flimsy friend. Please don't look for loyalty when you're not loyal. Please don't look for depth when you're shallow. Don't blame others. No, no, no. The kind of friends that you keep tell you a lot about you. There's no hierarchy of true believing brotherhood. And Paul treats Philemon as his equal in love. Now, Paul said, brother, my dear brother, I want you to receive Onesimus back. Not as an offender who offended you, who hurt you, who damaged you, who stole from you, but as a brother. Oof. Oof. The punch. The impact of this. And you know what Paul is saying? I know you can do it. Because we have that friendship, and that friendship was built by the Lord. Do you think you, Gentile, will be my friend, a Jew, in a former life, in a former setting? Impossible. Now, I say to you that what Christ made possible will be possible again. Brother, that you receive him back as a brother, not just as a slave. Philemon's loving kindness never made those lower classes of believers feel embarrassed as they received Philemon's lavish love. It is the very thing that Paul is counting on, so that Philemon would once again pour out his lavish and generous love toward a restored runaway slave. What a wonderful example of how Paul believed that the gracious Lord, who had done marvelous work in Philemon's life to bring him to faith, could and would continue to work in his heart to bring about supernatural results. It's the joyful confidence that Paul had in trusting that the Lord would stretch out the boundaries of Philemon's heart and sacrificial love so that he could even forgive a former enemy and have a bigger heart than ever before. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The Lord is not done with you and me yet. He still has more to stretch. There's much more that he can do for us and for his glory and for our rich blessing. There's still deeper things that he needs to work on and friendships that he will forge. None of these things will be easy. They will not come naturally. Sin comes naturally. Disobedience may come naturally. These things will take work and difficulty. But let me assure you, as hard as they are, as difficult as they will be, that will be worth it. All the faithful members in the body of Christ would experience it, would increase even more in your life and mine. Because Jesus is passionately involved in it, and our Father is passionately committed to it. Let me leave you with this passage. John 15:2, in that illustration of the vine and the branches. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he picks away. Iro there. That means you just don't belong to the Lord. But every branch that bears fruit, here's the clincher, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Next time you have an opportunity during pruning season, go to an orchard and watch those people and what they do to those trees. They just butcher those trees. They butcher them. They prune it so badly that you say, how in the world can this thing ever produce anything? It leaves just a few stubs on a stump. And watch what happens the next year in harvest season. You have abundant fruit. Our Heavenly Father is committed to our sanctification. And one of the methods he chooses to use is our relationships to sanctify us. So pray that you and I will develop friendships that honor the Lord by serving God's people and growing in our capacity to bear more and more spiritual fruit. Pray that our relationships will have their sanctifying effect, not dulling effect, in the soul. Pray that you are the kind of a friend whom faithful and godly people can ask for difficult things, trusting that you would do them. And they would be encouraged because you would be joyfully obedient. Because you want to honor Christ and you want to serve his body out of true faith and true love and not out of religious duty only. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a time of reflection from Paul's love and commendation to his beloved friend, Philemon. Thank you for this rich relationship that you have supernaturally forged and that you allow the church through these past 2,000 years to be blessed by. Thank you, Lord, that you give to us such godly models and examples so that we know what true, God-honoring, spiritually enriching friendships look like. May we invest into those things and receive the great blessings, but more than that, to be a blessing to you and to your people whom you sent your Son to die to redeem. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.